This is the homily for Good Friday of the Passion of the Lord, 2026, at St. Anselm's Abbey. The readings for the evening service were the book of the prophet Isaiah, chapter 52, verse 13, to chapter 53, verse 12. The letter to the Hebrews, chapter 4, verses 14 to 16, and chapter 5, verses 7 to 9. And the Gospel of John, chapter 18, verse 1, to chapter 19, verse 42. The homilist was Abbot James Wiseman.
I very recently pulled out the hand missal that was given to me by my maternal grandparents as a New Year's Day gift when I was just 12 years old. A missal that I used right up to the time when it became obsolete because of liturgical reforms of the Second Vatican Council. As I leafed through that old missal the other day, one fact immediately jumped out at me. On almost every Sunday of the year, there are only two readings, rather than three, and the reading that preceded the Gospel was almost always taken from the New Testament, usually one of St. Paul's letters. So unless a person in those years, and presumably many years before that, also regularly attended weekday Mass, that person would seldom hear anything from the Hebrew Scriptures, which we usually call the Old Testament. Besides that, on every Good Friday, there were indeed two readings before the Passion, according to John. Six verses from the prophet Hosea, emphasizing God's desire for mercy and not sacrifice, knowledge of God rather than Holocaust. And then, secondly, there were 11 verses from the book of Exodus about the way Passover was to be observed. So there was in those years, and presumably for centuries before then, nothing on Good Friday about what we just heard from the fourth of the prophet Isaiah's Songs of the Suffering Servant, which is now, very properly, the first reading on every Good Friday. Happily, that was an omission that since Vatican II has been corrected. For these verses from Isaiah's fourth Song of the Suffering Servant are absolutely crucial for understanding what has been the Church's teaching about what Christ Jesus won for us through his suffering and death. Consider simply these few verses from Isaiah's description of the one we call the suffering servant of the Lord. The prophet wrote, "If he gives his life as an offering for sin, he shall see his descendants in a long life. Through his suffering, my servant will justify many, and their guilt he will bear. He shall take away the sins of many and win pardon for their offenses." These verses are similar ones from one or another of those four songs of the suffering servant, are often referred to or even quoted literally in the New Testament. This is surely what St. Paul meant in his first letter to the Corinthians, where he wrote, "I handed on to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures." What we just heard in the Passion according to St. John, it's also heard in the accounts of the Passion according to Matthew and Mark and Luke. What we heard is that Jesus' death was not only the most prominent sign of his lifelong commitment to his Father's will, it also meant our own liberation or salvation by Jesus' dying for our sins in our place. Such salvation is beyond doubt central to our faith. A priest whom I knew and taught for many years at Catholic University, and during his years there published a book on the Creed, I speak of the Franciscan Father Berard Marthaler, he wrote in that book that the very notion of salvation takes us to the heart of the mystery of Christianity, which includes all that we recall on this and on every single Good Friday. Now, some people might claim it isn't reasonable to believe that through the shedding of his blood, Jesus could take upon himself or could bear the sins of all humanity. Well, perhaps not reasonable by purely human standards, But this truth is beyond doubt the greatest sign of God's merciful love for us. So much so that even as the hearing of the Passion may provoke sorrow in our hearts, it can also be a reason to rejoice. For God's love and mercy is there shown. It means we have been saved. And as various scripture scholars have written, this is clearly what they tend to call substitutionary, meaning that Christ bore what we otherwise would have had to bear. In the words of the letter to the Hebrews, and that is actually a letter that well deserves a careful reading during these days, Jesus, writes the author, Jesus is a merciful and faithful high priest before God to expiate the sins of the people. Or again, I'm quoting still from the same letter to the Hebrews, he appeared at the end of the ages to take away sin by his sacrifice. Or we might recall that in St. Paul's first letter to Corinthians, he wrote, Christ died for our sins, meaning that he, the sinless one, took upon himself the sins of all humanity. This was later quite fully developed in the work of the patron of our own monastery, St. Anselm of Canterbury, who taught what we usually call a sacrifice of substitution. In other words, Christ's sacrifice, most evident in his suffering and death, paid the penalty due for all human disobedience, reconciling all of us with God and offering forgiveness, liberation from the power of sin, and offering, above all, eventually, eternal life. I think this is more or less what's intended by persons who might come up to you as you're waiting for a bus or waiting for an Uber ride and asking, brother or sister, are you saved? I recently read about a person who had been asked this very question as he waited for a bus, and he immediately replied with a question of his own. Saved from what? Because it could mean lots of different things. It could mean salvation from hunger, being saved from threats of some sort or another, but it brought the reply, saved from hell, of course. In other words, the man asking that question, are you saved, wanted to know if the person to whom he put this question was securely on his way to eternal life with God. It was a question about salvation. Now, any stranger going around asking people that question is undoubtedly sincere. But as we reflect on the salvation won for us by the Lord Jesus, we'd have to admit that that man's assumption was too simplistic. Apart from the fact that salvation in Scripture has many different meanings, I've already indicated some of them. It could mean salvation from illness, salvation from one's enemies, salvation from a degree of poverty that prevents one from caring for one's family. Even the full sense of salvation, namely eternal life with God, does ask more of us than a sincere faith and confidence in the Son of God that renders us righteous or justified in God's sight. As you may know, this whole question of justification was at the heart of the issues at the time of the Protestant Reformation. Happily, after much dialogue, the Lutheran and Catholic sides have, in recent decades, come to substantial agreement. They have appropriated insights from biblical studies and drew on modern investigations of the history of theology and doctrine, with the result that there is now a notable convergence about justification, with the result that all of those doctrinal condemnations from both sides back in the 16th century no longer apply to the two churches today. Now, this is certainly not the place to go into the details of that agreement from back in 1997, and there'll still be, I suppose, some differences in the exact way that the two churches describe their understanding of what it means to be justified or righteous before God. But there is definitely now a consensus on the basic truths. At the heart of this is the conviction that God's love and mercy are the source of salvation, and that any good act that we might perform is due ultimately to the grace of God. Might add that that's clearly taught by Saint Benedict in his fourth chapter of the Rule, the chapter on the tools of good works. But it's also crucial to recognize that our salvation is not yet complete or assured. That's why Saint Paul, in his letter to his favorite community, that of Philippians, he not only writes that God is at work in us, both to desire and to work, but also that we're called to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. That's certainly not a crippling fear, but it is a truthful admission that we could never have a guarantee of remaining lifelong on what we might call the straight and narrow path. And all this, I think, was very well expressed in a passage that we heard here at the monastery just a couple weeks ago. We always have a reading at morning prayer that's more or less a comment on the scripture reading that preceded it. And that day, a couple weeks ago, we had a passage from St. Edith Stein that offered a rather comprehensible understanding of what our calling really is. In St. Edith's work on the calling of both men and women in the church, where she used the word redemption as a synonym for what I'm here calling salvation, she wrote the following words. Redemption did not restore fallen nature to its original purity by one stroke. Christ has placed salvation into the soil of humanity like a seed, and that seed must grow with the inner and outer growth of the church and also in every individual person. Being on the way like pilgrims, as we are, bound for the heavenly Jerusalem, we experience within ourselves, she writes, the fight of corrupt nature, fighting with the germ of grace that wants to grow in us and is able to expel whatever in us is unhealthy. I'll give a similar example from another fine theologian, John Mackenzie. He said the same thing in somewhat different words. John Mackenzie wrote, "One of the enduring heresies of the history of Christianity is the belief that salvation could be finally and completely achieved by one single act. There is a massive witness of the New Testament teaching that the salvation conferred on us by the death of Christ and accepted by faith and baptism and by membership in the church is real and genuine, but also inchoative." Big word that just simply means something begun but not yet completed. And he goes on, "This demands growth. It can be regarded as finally achieved only in the event that marks the end of human activity, what we often call the end of the ages or the end of the world." Now, I hope these final words have not been too theological for a homily on one of the most sacred days of the year. I certainly believe that what I said is true and has as its corollary that we do have to work out our salvation, certainly do so with hope, but not without some degree of what Paul calls fear and trembling, for we can never be certain of not falling onto the road leading to perdition. One of the best ways of remaining on what Scripture calls the straight and narrow path is reflecting seriously and conscientiously on that image of the Lord Jesus placing within the soil of each of us a seed or germ that is to be carefully and lovingly nourished as it sprouts and finally becomes a full plant. When that grows to completion, then we too might say, as Jesus himself said as he hung on the cross, "It is accomplished."